God can do anything, can't He? And how thankful we are that we know a God who is powerful, who can do anything, and who loves us. Well, thank you to the orchestra as well. And for our instrumentalists tonight, we appreciate your ministry to us. Tonight we're in the book of Mark chapter 6. And I want to talk tonight about the tragedy of unbelief. We find ourselves in a world where, as Christians, we are increasingly rejected. And maybe that is your experience. Maybe it's not, but maybe it is. Maybe you are rejected at work or in your daily life as you're around friends that are unsaved. When you go to family gatherings with loved ones that don't know the Lord, and we can know that the Lord Jesus went through the same thing. In fact, He was the Messiah. He was the Savior, and yet He faced rejection. So this passage is a good reminder of that. There's some things that maybe we can bring out tonight that will help you. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And He, Jesus, went out from thence and came into His own country, and His disciples follow Him. And when the Sabbath day was come, He began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing Him, were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him?" In other words, where did he get these things? "That even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and of Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching." Let's pray. Father, help us to be people of faith. Increase our faith. And Lord, we know that that is necessary for salvation, that we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I pray, Lord, that each day of our lives that we would realize that faith is necessary. Without faith, it's impossible to please you. Lord, as we encounter unbelief in the world, we pray that we would react in the right way. We pray that we would learn from the example of our Lord and how He Himself had to deal with unbelief. Lord, help us to see how serious a sin it is and to avoid it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. People are the same the world over, in ages past and in various places around the globe, which means that there are characteristics which are endemic to the human condition. In the early 19th century, and I was reading about this, in the early 19th century, rioting was a common practice in the United States among college students. Now, we see a lot of rioting today, but you know, that's not a new thing. Even back then, in the early 1800s, this was going on. And the reason why is because either they didn't like the food, or the rules or the punishments measured out to them. For example, William and Mary students rioted in 1802 when professors punished two fellow classmates for dueling. I guess they were dueling with pistols, okay, which is how they usually did it. Another riot broke out at Harvard College over, guess what? Bad food. Old fish and overripe cabbage, and became known fittingly as the Rotten Cabbage Rebellion. I guess if you've got a riot over anything, it might as well be cabbage, right? That same year, Princeton students rioted after three classmates were suspended. But one of the worst riots among college students early in American history involved the murder of one of the professors. In 1840, Students at the University of Virginia were celebrating the 1836 military company riot by firing their pistols, setting off firecrackers, and making loud noises. The disturbance was too much for John A.G. Davis, the school's law professor since 1830. So he stepped out, as he no doubt had many times in the past, to put a halt to what he called, and this was the term they used for it, hullabaloo, caused predominantly by two masked students parading around the lawn firing blank cartridges. Around 9 p.m., he saw one of these students hiding behind one of the pillars. Davis jumped for him and reached to unmask the student. The student fled but turned after a few steps, pointed his pistol, and without uttering a word, fired at Davis. The bullet pierced Davis's stomach, and he fell to the ground with a groan. On November the 14th, on a Saturday, he succumbed to his wounds at sundown. It's sobering to look back and to see that these things have always been a problem in some way. And by the way, I'm not minimizing the problems we have today. They are very, very serious. I'm not trying to deny them. But it's an observation that when we look back at the past, we see that there are problems that are very, very common to the human condition. They're nothing new. We think they are because they happen in our lifetime. But violence is endemic to human nature. And I'll tell you another characteristic that is as well, and that's unbelief. Unbelief towards God. We have a problem as human beings accepting God for who He is, even after He has revealed Himself to us in such a clear way. We see the evidence of His mighty works around us through His providence and through His miraculous deeds. We hear the words He has spoken to us through His written revelation, the Bible. But yet from the very beginning, Adam and Eve rejected God's word in spite of the goodness that He had shown to them. I want you to turn to this passage. Go to Psalms. Hold your place there in Mark 6. Go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And this is a historical psalm where God is talking about His people, their attitudes toward Him. We see that nothing has changed from the times when Israel knew God. Psalm 78 and verse 21. Psalm 78, verse 21. Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth, or angry. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. And then I want you to notice Psalm 78, 22. Because they believed not in God, and trusted not in His salvation. Though He had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Sometimes I look in our nation and I say, how can people not believe? You know, I forget that I was 20 years old before I believed. And I had had every advantage in the world. I shuddered to think of what would have happened if the Lord had just left me alone, if He had not come to rescue me. But sometimes I look at our nation and some of our churches, I'm afraid to say, and I think to myself, why don't people believe the clear evidence that God has made available? Can you think of another time in history when people have had so much available? As far as the Word of God, as far as resources, as far as churches to go to. And friends, you've got online resources that you can access at any time. You've got radio, you've got television. And yet how many people just tune God out of unbelief? Well, here's another passage, an indictment on the human race. Romans 1. Romans 1 and verse 21, a very familiar passage. This is talking about the Gentiles, but really mankind as a whole acts this way. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Notice this, because that when they knew God, in other words, when they knew Him through creation, and that's what the passage is talking about mainly in the context, and then later on it'll talk about conscience, but when they knew Him, when they knew God, They what? They did not give him the glory. They glorified him not as God. They did not give him the honor that was due him, even though he was the creator of the universe, even though he had revealed himself through his mighty works of creation. And neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, friends, we must accept Christ on his terms, not our own. We cannot succumb to unbelief. I hope there's not one here who is still in unbelief. You've never accepted Christ as Savior. I would invite you to do that today. You don't know if you'll ever have another opportunity. Don't just assume that you will. And don't assume that God is going to overlook it, because God cannot excuse any sin, and that includes the sin of unbelief. And by the way, how many sermons do we ever hear on unbelief? We hear them on a myriad of other topics, and that's proper. But how many times do we hear sermons on spiritual pride? How many times do we hear them on unfaithfulness, on unbelief, on hypocrisy? But yet, these are things that the Lord Jesus focused on again and again. It made him sorrowful at his heart. R. Kent Hughes reminds us in talking about this passage that a year earlier than the events here in this passage, at the beginning of his public ministry, Christ had suffered intense rejection in his hometown of Nazareth. And that's laid out in Luke chapter 4. So a year earlier, he had come here, and there was also a rejection. And if you'll remember, going back to Luke chapter 4, it started out well enough when Jesus stood up in his family's synagogue, and he asked for a roll, or the scroll, of Isaiah. And he went to, of course, they didn't have chapters and verses back then, but he went to the place where we would say Isaiah 61, and he started to read out of that scroll about how the Messiah would come. And of course, he stopped before the second coming. He just focused on those verses that talked of his first coming. But this is the important part I want you to see. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 21, Luke 4 and verse 21, he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, I'm the Messiah and I'm here. He revealed himself to his hometown. In verse 22, "And all bear him witness." So they couldn't say that they didn't hear. Okay, they can't say that they don't know what was going on. He was basically telling them, "I'm the Messiah, I'm fulfilling these scriptures, and I have come to you." God's event, or God's timing, has arrived for the Messiah to come. But then, as they all bear him witness, they wondered at the gracious words which proceedeth out of his mouth. But then they said this, and you know, we can miss this if we're not careful, but this is what they say: "Is not this Joseph's son?" Now, when you get to what Jesus says next, what you'll realize is they say this out of skepticism, okay? Not just identification. They knew who he was. Okay, he was a hometown boy. They knew exactly who he was. So they're not asking here for information. What they're doing here is saying, "Is this Joseph's son? And this is the Messiah?" Yeah, right. And then Christ goes on to tell them about how the prophets before him were rejected, Elijah and others. The mood so violently changed that they rose up and drove him out of the town. They brought him to the brow of a hill. By the way, that was the first step before they stoned you, okay? They would usually push you off of a high place and then they would rain down stones. And so that was probably what they were planning to do. But of course, it was not his time. And so he was delivered out of their midst. But now, about a year later, he returns to the same place, though probably not the exact same crowd, but he still has a similar reaction. when he preaches to them. I want you to notice, number one, some regard Christ with amazement. Some people today regard him with amazement as they read about him. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, they're amazed at the wisdom he demonstrates. You know, you can go to the bookstore and you can find the books that talk about the wisdom of Jesus as it applies to the business world. I mean, there are actually books like that, books that talk about Jesus's philosophy. You know, there are even books that claim that Jesus was a Zen philosopher and all this nonsense. Okay, but there are people who marvel at his wisdom. And, you know, that's something that can't be denied, even among unsaved people. They're amazed at the works that he performs. And these people were astonished, the Bible says. They were overwhelmed at the things that Jesus had done. They heard about his great miracles, but at the same time, they expressed their skepticism. How in the world does he have this wisdom? How in the world does he have this power to do miracles, they say. John Grasmick says, despite his impressive words and deeds, he was too ordinary for them. Just a carpenter. Just the son of a carpenter. So it's really a derogatory question. Isn't this the carpenter? He's a common laborer, just like the rest of us. You know, I think that part of this was just the fact that he had come again from their own hometown. I'm not trying to be sacrilegious, but what if the prophecy was that Christ would come from New Jersey? Okay? How would most of us view that? You know, most of us would say, really? Is he going to come from New Jersey or South Carolina or Virginia? Can you imagine such a grand announcement? Well, that's the way they thought of it, you see, in their day. You mean the Messiah, the King, is going to come from Nazareth? You remember Nathanael said this, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but this is where he grew up. And they just couldn't imagine that the place where I came from is the place where the mighty Messiah is going to come from. And I think that there are some mistakes here that they make. And, you know, if we're not careful, we make the same mistake. God is transcendent, but he is also immanent. Wayne Grudem says this, and I want you to hang on so that you get the point here. Wayne Grudem says the teaching of Scripture about the relationship between God and creation is unique among the religions of the world. The Bible teaches that God is distinct from his creation. He is not equated to it. He is not a part of it because he has made it and he rules over it. The term often used to say that God is much greater than creation is the word, and here it is, transcendent. That's a good word to put in your theological vocabulary. It's not limited to theology, but it's a good word. God is transcendent. He is above it all. He is distinct from it. God does not depend upon his creation for anything. We don't feed God. We don't sustain God in any way. God existed in eternity past before we ever did. And he could have gone on that way if he would have chosen. God is distinct from his creation. So he is above it. He is greater than creation. He is independent of it. However, and this is the other part of this, however, God is also very much involved in creation. For it is continually dependent on him for its existence and its functioning. We don't serve a clockwinder God. Friends, if he took his hands off of this, nothing would be sustained anymore. Nothing would exist. It is only his hand that sustains all things. Now, the technical term used to speak of God's involvement in creation is the word immanent. Okay, let me spell that for you. It's I-M-M-A, N-E-N-T. It's a different word from I-M-M-I, N-E-N-T. The word I just spelled is the word for the second coming of Christ, that it could happen at any time. This is a different word. When I say imminent with an A, I mean remaining in creation. That's the literal meaning of this term. In other words, the God of the Bible is not an abstract deity that is removed from creation or uninterested in his creation. The Bible is the story of God's involvement with his creation. Aren't you glad of that? You know, there are so many great men today, and it seems like they are aloof from the activities of common people. And sometimes this is just by necessity because of the world in which they live. I don't know if any of you ever, if you remember this, but, you know, years ago, and I believe it was around 1990, but George H.W. Bush was president, the father of George W. Bush, and he went to a supermarket and he was amazed at the supermarket scanner. He said, "Wow, I've never seen anything like this." And you know, it sent a bad message at the time to people because it communicated, and this is how politics is, okay, but it communicated a man who was out of touch with the common people. Well, pretty much all presidents are removed from common concerns, okay? But sometimes things like that can be used by political enemies. But that was the message that they wanted to get across to people. You know, the more important you are, the more removed you are from the concerns of everyday life, as much as you may try. Aren't you glad God is not like that? The creator of the universe, he sees when every sparrow falls. In fact, he knows, and in the end, he's the one who controls all of that. He knows the tiniest thing that goes on in his creation. He knows the largest issues that go on in his creation. There is nothing that escapes his attention. Again, he is no clockwinder God. He is not an absentee landlord God. He is intimately involved in everything. And I hope that makes a difference in your life, because sometimes you think that God doesn't care. And really what God is doing, he's got his own will and his own way. He knows what's best for us. It's not that he doesn't care, it's just that he does things differently than we do. But I can guarantee you God is involved in your life, and he wants to be. He says, "Draw nigh to me and I'll draw nigh to you." That's the kind of God that we serve. The point here is that many people are looking for some kind of otherworldly, mystical experience rather than seeing God work in the ordinary affairs of life. You know, they're always expecting this miracle or this mountaintop experience, and to them, that's God. And yet they fail to see his work in the tiniest details of life. God is at work at our families, in our churches. You know, the programs that we have here at church, God is not bound by these things, but he works through them. So we have to understand that God is always at work. We need to acknowledge that. Well, some people regard Christ with amazement, but number two, and this goes along with what I've been saying, some people reject Christ out of familiarity. Familiarity. Some people reject him because they've always grown up with him. You know, I think this is why it's such a temptation for people who have been grown up in Christian households sometimes to reject him. And I don't think that's the only reason, but maybe it goes into it. But letter A, notice that he partook of the commonalities of human existence. So he knows what it's like to be human. He's fully God and fully man. You say, well, how can that be? Well, he is one person with two natures. He has a fully divine nature. He has a fully human nature. Now, that doesn't really explain it exactly. It doesn't help us to understand the mystery of it. But he is one person with two natures, a human and a divine. And what that means is that when he was here on earth, that he hungered, that he thirsted, that he needed rest. And he also had a family, just like the rest of us. I'm sure that Christ had chores that he had to do. He had a daily routine. He grew up. The Bible says he grew in favor with God and man. Now, we see here that he had a family because they're listed out for us. And you can see these in verse 3. And you know, this is a good trivia question. You know, did Jesus have brothers and sisters? And yes, he did. He had brothers, and they're even named. Now, they were half-brothers. Okay, they were his earthly brothers. But here they are listed out for us in verse 3. James and Joseph, or Joseph, and Judah, or Jude, and then Simon. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, and some of you may be familiar with this if you have a Catholic background, but the Roman Catholic Church went out of its way to propagate their dogma of the perpetual virginity of Mary. They teach that Mary was a virgin for her entire life. Okay? We can find such ideas in the writings of the church fathers. And this is how they tried to explain it. Jerome thought that the brothers and sisters mentioned in verse 3 were actually Jesus' cousins. That's how he explained it. A man named Epiphanius speculated that they were Joseph's children by a previous marriage. But neither of these views are supported by Scripture. Okay? The Bible tells us that Mary was a virgin when Christ was born. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Before that time, she had never known a man. And the Gospels in Matthew and Luke are clear about that. However, after his birth, Mary and Joseph went on to have children in the normal biological way. And one commentator reminds us that James was probably the oldest. Maybe that's why he was listed first here. That was the custom. He was certainly the best known. He was a leader of the church at Jerusalem. He was the author of the Epistle of James. And I don't know if you're aware of that, but our little Epistle of James in the New Testament, that was written by Jesus' half-brother, not James the Apostle. Well, multiple sources give us accounts of his death. He paid the price for being a Christian, and especially the position that he had. It was said that he was thrown down from a pinnacle of the temple, after which he was stoned and clubbed to death. They pushed him off, and he survived the fall. But then they stoned him and clubbed him to make sure that he was dead. Jude was probably the author of the book of Jude. We know nothing of Joseph and Simon. We don't have any other information on his sisters, but Christ had a family, just like we do. Well, letter B, he received little honor from his own people. And this was spelled out in John 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Well, those are sad words, aren't they? For the creator of the universe to come and yet be rejected by his creation, by those who rejected him. Well, R. Kent Hughes said this, and here's where the rejection gets even worse when you look at what these people say. The contempt grew because here's what they say next. Look at chapter 6 and verse 3. As they list out these people. And they say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And as Westerners, we can miss this. Okay, it's something that we just gloss over. But actually, that was a grave insult in that day to be referred to in that way. You see, people were always identified by their fathers. And this did indeed happen a year earlier in Luke 4:22, and they said, is not this the son of Joseph? But now they say, is not this the son of Mary? And again, this was not the custom, it was not the convention to be referred to as the son of your mother. And this is just how they did things. Sons were always identified by their fathers, not their mothers. Even when the father was dead, they were, in effect, calling his mother a woman of ill repute. And they were calling Jesus an illegitimate offspring. That's what they were saying by calling him the son of Mary. How this must have hurt. Jesus was a victim of what all too often is a law of human relationships. Familiarity breeds contempt. But here it is also spiritual unbelief. And that's why it is so wicked, because of what they said. D. Edmund Hebert says this: "It was the common practice among the Jews to use the father's name, whether he was alive or dead. A man was called the son of his mother only when his father was unknown. During his former visit to Nazareth, the people had spoken of him as Joseph's son, but now they call him the son of Mary as a deliberate insult, stamping Jesus as illegitimate." Now, folks, if you don't think that Jesus felt hurt, then you're not reading the New Testament. He faced rejection. He knew what that was like. He knew what it was like even to face ostracism by his own people. You know, people can be very cruel. You know, we say children are cruel. But to be honest, adults are cruel too. It's just a trait that all of us as sinful human beings have. We tend to want to find people's weakness and stab them in just that place. Well, that's what they were doing here. You know, I'm sure people had known, you know, the explanation that was given was Christ was born, conceived by the Holy Spirit. This was before they had come together. But here they are attributing wickedness to this, insulting the Lord Jesus in the worst way. And maybe you've gone through that yourself, where you have stood for the Lord and you have been insulted. Well, Jesus knows what that's like. We need to continue to stand with him, though. Notice number three. Number one, some people regard Christ with amazement. Number two, some people reject Christ out of familiarity. But then number three, some people refuse Christ in spite of his power. In spite of all that he has done, they still refuse. Letter A, God will not work with an attitude of unbelief. Notice this statement, and it really arrests our attention when we see it. He could there do no mighty work, saving that he put his hands on a few sick folks and he healed them. Now, let's be clear here. Our unbelief does not diminish God's power or his sovereignty. God does whatever he pleases. It's not like our faith is some sort of spiritual generator that gives God power. We've just been talking about his transcendence, his independence from his creation. God is the power source, my friends, not our faith. Okay, God uses our faith. But what he's saying here is that Christ would not do anything because God is angry. He is displeased with unbelief. And we need to be careful of this as Christians. When God shows us something clearly from his word, and yet we refuse to do it, it is unbelief. Unbelief goes hand in hand with disobedience. God has revealed it to us. We know that we ought to do it, but yet we reject it. And it's a serious thing in the eyes of God. And this is why we have accounts like this that show God's attitude towards unbelief. He refuses to put his blessing on those who are hardened against him. I want you to turn to this passage. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Notice what the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. The author of Hebrews says here, Hebrews 4:1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And here, when he says entering into his rest, he's talking about accepting the finished work of Christ. Because there were some of these Jewish people who were thinking about turning back. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached, as unto them, that is, the people of Israel who died in the wilderness. But the word preached did not profit them. The promise of the land, going in and conquering it, it didn't profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Did you get that? They refused to believe God and his promise. And as a result, it had no profit to them. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest. In other words, these people, what he's saying is, these people will never enter into my rest. Those who have refused to put their trust in me. He's referring back to Numbers 13, like we talked about this morning, where the people of Israel went to the edge of the promised land, but then they said, we can't go in because the inhabitants are too strong. And after that, God says, you'll wander for 38 and a half years, a total of 40 years in the wilderness, because you refused to believe my word. That's what he's talking about here. Well, unbelief robs the church of its power, according to R. Kent Hughes. We can add new programs until we don't have enough hours in the day to administrate them or enough bulletin inserts to advertise them. But without a believing expectancy in Christ and his power, nothing will come of it. We have to be people of faith, relying in God to keep his promise and to keep his word, because he is always faithful. And then verse 6, we have this arresting statement here, that he marveled, Christ marveled because of their unbelief. In another passage in the book of Matthew and Luke, we see that Christ marveled at the faith of the Roman centurion. Remember that? When he told Jesus, you don't even have to come to my house. He says, I understand authority. When I tell a soldier to do something, he does it. What he was saying is, Christ, if you want to just say the word, then all things have to obey you, and I know my servant will be healed. All you have to do is say the word. You don't have to go there. Now, folks, that's the power that you ascribe only to God. What great faith that Roman centurion had. But here, he marvels at the unbelief of his own people. Boy, what a tragedy that is. For people who have every advantage in the world, and yet they fall short. And folks, falling short here is serious because it means eternal damnation in the lake of fire because of unbelief, refusing to accept Christ as Savior. Now, if you're already saved, that can't happen. We do have that eternal security in Christ. We placed our faith in Him. But folks, you can forfeit the blessing of God by unbelief. And there are churches that can, so to speak, wander in the wilderness, not really doing anything for God, really used up because they refuse to step out in faith. I don't want to be that kind of person. I don't want to be that kind of individual that God has to set on the shelf, because they had no faith in the power of Almighty God. There was a promotion by tax preparation giant H&R Block. They offered walk-in customers a chance to win a drawing for $1 million. Well, Glenn and Gloria Sims of Sewell, New Jersey won the drawing, but they refused to believe it when an H&R Block representative phoned them with the good news. After several additional contacts by both mail and phone, the Sims still thought it was all just a scam, and they usually hung up the phone or trashed the special notices. Some weeks later, H&R Block called one more time to let the Sims know the deadline for accepting the $1 million prize, and that the story of their refusal to accept the prize would appear on an upcoming NBC Today show. At that point, Mr. Sims decided to investigate further. A few days later, he appeared on the Today show to tell America that he and his wife had finally gone to H&R Block to claim $1 million. It's amazing, isn't it? A $1 million prize waiting for them to claim, but they were skeptical. Now, you know, folks, sometimes it pays to be skeptical. How many of us today don't answer numbers where we don't know the source, okay, where the name doesn't pop up? But when the God of the universe comes calling, you'd better accept it. If the Lord Jesus comes to you today, and He asks you to do something, you need to step out in faith. Faith in His Word. And by the way, that's why He's given us His Word. As we read it, it's not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just an act of religious devotion. This is where we get our marching orders each day. And God, help us to step out in faith, because He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. God, help us to step out in faith tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. And Lord, as we read of our Lord and the rejection that He suffered, we pray that we would take note. And Lord, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds, that we would remember that we would understand that we have to stand strong for Him, Lord, by Your grace, by Your power. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to You. We thank You so much for Your faithfulness to us and for Your promises, which are rock solid. We're thankful that we have a firm foundation. Lord, give us the grace now and the strength to go and to tell others of what Christ has done for us without apology, with love and kindness. And we pray, Lord, that many would be saved as a result. In Jesus' name we pray.